Appreciate that song. It relates well to the lesson that we had this morning, where we talked a good bit about Scripture, but we also talked, if you remember, about Judas. And when I was trying to come up with a lesson tonight that connected to the sermon this morning, those are two different topics, but I think I got one. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, because I actually referenced this passage this morning. Because Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, like so much of Hebrews, it's an examination and an interpretation of a certain passage from the Old Testament. So the way Hebrews is constructed is basically at the very beginning of the book, he gives a list of passages to demonstrate the fact that Christ is greater than angels. The point of that isn't simply so that we know that Jesus is better than angels. The point of that is that the word delivered through Christ is superior and greater than the word delivered through angels. And the way that Hebrews begins is by talking about two different times that God spoke to the fathers in the past long ago in the prophets and in these last days to us and his son. And he's trying to get the Christians that he's writing to commit and hold fast to what they became obedient to through the message of Jesus. And so he's using actually over and over again Old Testament passages to challenge the church to remain faithful to Jesus, because it seems that there's a temptation that they're having of abandoning Christ for a Christ-less form of Judaism where they are no longer faithful to the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Like, don't go that route. If you read your scriptures carefully, if you read the Hebrew scriptures and the Old Testament carefully, what you'll see is they are telling you to remain faithful to Jesus as well. And so he uses a couple of scriptures throughout the book to make this point. He uses Psalm 95, which is what we're going to talk about, which is this warning about Israel who became unfaithful and then died in the wilderness. And he's saying, don't be like them. He gives the example or the passage from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he spends this lengthy couple of chapters discussing what it means to have this new and superior priesthood that even predates the Levitical priesthood and is found in Melchizedek. And he says that's the authorization by which we still have a great high priest, and it's Christ. And he's the priest of an indestructible life because of the resurrection. And then he'll compare the covenants, and he'll use Jeremiah 31. And the next couple chapters of Hebrews talk about Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 speaks about the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, the covenant you can read about in Exodus. But there's this promise that days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the household of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke even though I was a husband to them. But he says this new covenant, it will be one that is written on their hearts and on their minds. No longer will each man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their transgressions and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Like, this passage from Jeremiah 31 becomes the next text that he interprets for a good couple of chapters, until you get to the end of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 that says, my righteous one will not shrink back. He says that those who shrink back, my soul has no desire, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then he uses that phrase all throughout chapter 11 to say, now by faith, this righteous one did this, and by faith, this. And Hebrews 11 is this lengthy discussion from the beginning of Genesis, you know, starting with creation throughout, of by faith, how these righteous ones lived. And that comes from Habakkuk 2:4, where he's telling the church there to be faithful righteous ones who endure to the end rather than those who shrink back or turn back or fall away. And so throughout Hebrews, it just moves from, you know, this study of this Old Testament passage to this one, to this one. So Psalm 95, Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, Habakkuk 2:4. Those are going to be some of your main texts to know for the book of Hebrews. Well, one of the things that's interesting is as he quotes a lot of these passages, he'll do so not simply mentioning the human author. He'll do that a few times, but most of the time what he does is he attributes the quotation to God. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, in verse 5. He's talking about God here and how God has called Jesus his son. And he says, to which of the angels did he, that is God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Says when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he, that's God, says, let all the angels of heaven worship him. Well, these are quotes from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 47. Like, he's quoting from all sorts of different passages, and yet every one of them he's saying, God said that. When you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father, or one source, for which reason he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. So what he's saying here is Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And then he gives us a reason, verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quotation from Psalm 22. And yet, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus isn't ashamed to call you a brother. And then he quotes Psalm 22, like Jesus is the one speaking in Psalm 22. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 in verse 17, talking about Jesus, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. That's us. He had to be made like us, his brothers, in all things, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. And so the way that he proves Jesus is like a brother to us, where he's talking about the incarnation, talking about Jesus becoming flesh, is he says Jesus even said this back in Psalm 22. And so he says that God is speaking when he quotes the scriptures. He says Jesus is speaking when he quotes the scriptures. In chapter 3 and verse 6, or sorry, verse 7, notice how he introduces Psalm 95. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if you're looking for like Trinity in the book of Hebrews, you can find it by looking at who he's attributing the scriptures to. He'll say, God, the Father says this, and he calls Jesus his son. Or he'll say, Jesus says this, and he calls you his brothers. Or he'll say, the Holy Spirit says this, and he'll quote from Psalm 95. There's other passages also that have this Trinitarian nature to them. There's in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, talking about animal sacrifice and comparing it to the sacrifice of Jesus. He says, if the sprinkling of the blood and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the eternal Son, or will the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He talks about the Son through the Spirit offered to God. And you have like this Trinitarian structure there. And so that is all the way through the book of Hebrews, and you'll see it a lot in his language referring to the Old Testament. And so if you're looking for a book of the Bible that has a lot to say about how to read and interpret and understand Scripture and viewing it as the actual Word of God, Hebrews is one of those books. Hebrews is just filled with citations of Scripture all the way through it and attributes those Scriptures not only to the human author, but also ultimately to God himself. And so that's how I think this passage can help connect us to the Scripture part of our lesson this morning. But when you're talking about comparing it to Judas, Judas, I think, is an example of one of those who shrank back. He is an example of one of those who did not fully commit and continue on with the Lord, but as greed entered into his life, possibly fear, possibly confusion, he ended up making a decision where he traded away that which is of supreme and eternal value for a little bit of money, for something that's worth so much less. And throughout the book of Hebrews, these Christians are being told, do not trade that which is of such eternal value for something that is worth so much less. Don't give up something that is worth eternal glory for a momentary means of avoiding persecution, or in order to go back to a former way of life where ultimately there is no hope. He says, I want you to remain faithful to Christ even through the hardships, because it's actually through faithful suffering that glory is attained. And he gives Jesus as the example of that. This is in chapter 2. He talks about Jesus. He was made a little while lower than the angels, and yet he was crowned with glory and honor. And the point that he makes is Jesus being equal with God and greater than angels, and then becoming lower than the angels, that's the idea of the incarnation. That is Jesus humbling himself to a lower state. But because he was faithful to God through suffering and death, he was then exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father, which is Psalm 110. And it was through his suffering and death that he was crowned as king with glory and honor. And we're told that he is the trailblazer who made this path for us. So that if we want to enter where God is, if we want to be in the presence of God, we follow Christ. And following Christ comes through suffering. Jesus suffered on that journey. Suffering's going to be a part of it. And so the book of Hebrews is challenging us to remain faithful and committed even through the difficulties of suffering. So when you get to chapter 3, he's already been making those points that I just mentioned. I'm kind of summarizing some of the earlier chapters so we know what's going on when we get to chapter 3. He's going to use Jesus as an example of faithfulness, someone who remained committed and remained faithful to God. So one of the things about Hebrews I think is important to know, the word faith or belief is used a bunch in this book, over and over and over again. But I do think it will help your interpretation if you don't think of that as merely mentally believing some facts. That's not how he's using the word. He's using the word more to mean like a loyal commitment, faithful. If someone says, oh, I have a faithful spouse, that doesn't mean my spouse believes that I exist or my spouse believes in me. It means my spouse is like committed to me. Like my spouse is loyal only to me. That's what we mean by faithful. And that's how it's being used in the book of Hebrews. Like being faithful to God is not just believing that he exists or believing some facts about him, believing propositions or something. It's actually a loyal commitment to him. And he says Jesus is the prime example of having a loyal commitment to God even through the difficulties of suffering. He says Moses also is faithful. Moses was an example of someone who had a loyal commitment, even though Jesus is a greater example of that. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, we find in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus is faithful as a son over the house. So they're both actually good examples of faithfulness. But Moses is a picture of the faithfulness that'll be seen more fully later. And it's more fully realized in the more faithful one, which is Jesus, who's faithful as a son over the house. But then he says in verse 6, whose house we are, like the church, we are that very house that Jesus is over if we hold fast the confession of our boast and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So we remain part of this house over which Christ is a faithful son when we hold fast to our assurance and our hope that was found in him. And then he's going to give an example of those who were not faithful. So that's in comparison. Moses is faithful. Jesus is faithful. We're called to be faithful. But there were some folks who weren't faithful. And this is where he's going to launch into Psalm 95. So he's going to quote it in verse 7 and following. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, that's a really important word for the Hebrew author. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and tested me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. The heart going astray is an important line to pick up on. He says, and they did not know my ways, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they would not enter my rest. So these people were unfaithful in the wilderness, and because of that, they hardened their hearts, they fell away, they did not ultimately enter into the rest. They were the same people who he freed out of Egypt, and yet they died in the wilderness instead of entering the land of rest because of unfaithfulness in the wilderness. And they were there for 40 years. And they saw his works for 40 years. And he says they remained a hard-hearted people who were unfaithful. So that's Psalm 95. That's how Psalm 95 ends. So what is the Hebrew author going to do with that text? He's just given us his sermon text, right? What points are he going to make from it? Well, when we get to verses 12 and following, I think we're going to see them. But the reason I'm mentioning this is because I think if you're looking for where Judas would fit in the story, Judas would be that example. Judas would be the example of the one who fell. He would be the example of the one who did not remain faithful and committed, but turned back. He shrunk back. He did not pursue with faithful loyalness or with loyal fidelity his mission in Christ, and he fell back. What the Hebrew author is calling these Christians to do, don't follow that example. Don't be like one of those. So verse 12, he starts giving some helpful ways to not do that. So notice what he says, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unfaithful heart that falls away from the living God. He says, you guys now, I know I just talked about these people in Israel who fell in the wilderness, and I talked about them having a hard heart, and I talked about them going astray in their heart. The word heart is used twice in that Psalm 95 quotation. It says they had a hard heart, and it says they always go astray in their heart. Well, here he says, guys, be careful that you don't have an evil and unfaithful heart that turns away from the living God. Verse 13, he gives a practical way to go about making sure or helping to make sure that doesn't happen. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. Remember how the quotation starts in verse 7? Today, if you hear his voice. All the way through here, the language he uses, he's going to be pulling it from that Psalm 95 passage. And he says, today, encourage one another, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That word hardened right there, he pulls it from verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. Make sure that you guys are not hardened. Well, how do you do that? Well, make sure that as a congregation of God's people, you encourage one another day after day after day. Do you know the right day to do it? He doesn't say do it on Mondays or Tuesdays or Thursdays or Sundays. He says as long as it's called today, do that. That's the day that you know you need to encourage someone. As long as it's called today. And I want to offer a challenge. I just do this on Sunday morning sometimes, usually towards the end of the lessons, but here's the challenge for tonight. See if you can do that this week. Whether it's in person and you see someone, or whether it's on social media, or whether it's a letter you want to send, or whether it is a text message, try to make a goal this week of saying some encouraging word to a brother or sister in Christ each day this week. So try to say, I'm going to encourage someone today, and as long as it's called today, I'm going to do it again. So the next day, guess what? It'll be called today. So do it again. And see if you can make a habit of that. It might cause you to think, who needs some encouragement? And that might be a thought you didn't have otherwise. And you all of a sudden you're thinking about these Christians that you know, and you're thinking about what they're going through. And you think, what can I say that might be an encouraging word? I'll send them a Bible verse and let them know I'm praying about them, and then actually pray about them. It's like there are things you can do, but see this week if you can do that. Be a source of encouragement to people. Because the Hebrew author is quite serious about the idea that even followers of Jesus can develop an unfaithful heart that falls away from the living God and that can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So hold fast to your confession that you made of Christ and encourage one another day after day after day. Verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. You know the assurance you had when you first became a Christian? He says, I want you to hold fast to that all the way until the end. Don't have like a strong assurance of your walk with Christ for the first week, month, year, 2 years, decade of your Christian life. But then as things go on and persecution starts to arise, or maybe just the boredom and monotony of life starts to get to you, and things that you were once passionate about, you find yourself drifting farther and farther from, and it's easier to not pick up your Bible. It's easier to not go to church. It's easier to schedule other things during times. Like, you can slowly but surely find yourself getting into a position where faithfulness is dwindling in its importance in your life. And so what he is encouraging us to do is hold fast that same assurance we had at the beginning, hold fast to the end. Remember the things that caused you to become a Christian in the first place. Remember the feeling and the experience you had of salvation and hold fast to that. Make that something that you rejoice in and praise God for and think about each day. And then encourage one another day after day to do the same thing. And that's one of the ways that you help foster the faithfulness that Christ is calling us towards. In verses 16 through 19, he goes through these questions about the text that he just read. So we just read Psalm 95, and he's about to do a little question and answer session here. He says, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It's like, who are the ones who provoked him? It was the very people he freed from Egypt. It's like, it's not people that God didn't care about. These are people he actually saved out of Egypt. Those are the ones who provoked him. He says in verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So even after coming out of Egypt, when they sinned, they ended up being punished for that. And so he says in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Wasn't it those who were disobedient? You know, to those who were disobedient? So we see, verse 19, this is his summary. After asking those questions and giving the answers, we see that they were not able to enter his rest because of unfaithfulness. Mine says unbelief, but I think unfaithfulness is a better translation there. It's the same word in Greek. But the idea is they were not faithful to God. And so they felt, I don't think they stopped believing in God. I don't think they became a bunch of like atheists in the wilderness, but I think they stopped being faithful to God. And then they turned to idolatry. They tested God. They complained about God. They rebelled against Moses. Like all of these different things that happened. When they had the chance to take the promised land, they refused to do it, saying, no, they'll destroy us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And over again, all of these examples of unfaithfulness led to these people not entering into the rest. So how should we as Christians living so much later think about that passage and think about what happened with them? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to come short of it. He says, you know, another thing you should do? You should encourage each other day after day. He says that you should hold fast that assurance that you had at the beginning. But then he also actually says, have a little fear. You know, I think fear can do a couple of things for you. Fear can be crippling and negative and something that is damaging to you. I think irrational fear can hinder you in a lot of ways. I do not think he is saying, go through your life constantly afraid that you're going to lose your salvation. Go through your life thinking that God wants to condemn you the first time you sin. I don't think he's saying anything like that. But I do think he's saying there's a healthy fear you should have of disobedience. Like, I want my kids to be a little bit afraid of disobeying. You know, it's like, I think that's a helpful thing. I think we should be a little bit afraid of disobeying God. Like, if you know who God is, if you know what he has done, if you know that he's the creator of all, if you know that he's the judge of the universe, yeah, have a little bit of fear when you consider how you live before him. He says, have some fear if while a promise remains, you may not come in, enter into it. You know, it's like that's something that you should carry around you. There's a healthy fear that causes you to take things seriously, and that's a good thing to have. If you are completely haphazard and you don't care at all while doing something dangerous, you're more likely to make a mistake. But if you're careful and cautious and you have a healthy amount of fear, then maybe you can do that thing. And I think that that's what he's calling them to have, not to have an irrational fear that, you know, a doubt in God's grace or a doubt in God's ability to save or anything like that, but a healthy recognition of what happens if you prove yourself unfaithful. He says in verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us. Like, we've had the gospel preached to us, but he says, just as they also. And that's really interesting. So this is, again, one of those passages. These pop up again and again in Hebrews, where he'll talk about long ago, God spoke in times past to the fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us and his son. There's two different times God spoke. He says, the good news. You might think, yeah, but we've had the gospel. He says, well, they had good news preached to them also. They had the salvation of God preached to them. They had a God's redemption out of slavery. Like, they had good news preached to them also. But notice verse 2. But the word they heard did not profit them. That message was of no value to those who died in the wilderness because it was not united by faithfulness. So you've had the gospel preached to you.
it can be of great profit to you if it's united with faithfulness. But if you prove unfaithful to the message that's proclaimed to you, you can have a very similar fate to those who didn't make it through the wilderness. So he says in verse 3, "For we who have been faithful or believed, we enter that rest. Just as he said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day," and I like, it, that makes me feel good when I don't cite chapter and verse. I can just say, well, it says somewhere in there, and then because he says he has said somewhere, verse 4, "And God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, that can be a little bit of a dense section right here. Here's what I think he's trying to say. Remember the rest, like Psalm 95 says, "They didn't enter my rest." But way back in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God rested after his work of creation. So you have these two different passages about the rest of God. I think that's his way of saying, when you think about the land of rest, don't limit it to Canaan and the book of Joshua. Don't limit it to just the children of Israel entering the promised land. Because way back at creation, there's another rest that God is talking about. And Psalm 95, he says, is actually written way after they were in the land of Canaan. That's written by David after Moses, after Joshua, like hundreds of years later is when David talks about this. So what that means is David's not telling them to be faithful and enter the promised land. They're already there. So he must have a different rest in mind. What rest does he have in mind? Well, it's probably the one that was being spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, way before the land of Canaan. Like, there's a rest that our ultimate rest that we're longing for isn't just a spit of land there in Palestine. The land of rest that we're looking for is in the very presence of God himself. And you can see that way back in creation, and you can see that based on the fact that this passage from Psalm 95 comes after they're already in Canaan. So notice verse 6. He says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them," that's talking about the people who died in the wilderness, "they failed to enter because of disobedience." So he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time as had been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So that's his way of saying, look, the day to enter that land of rest, it didn't stop way back then. He uses the word today so that we will say, today I'm going to be faithful. Today is the day to enter that rest. Today is the day to keep going forward. He says, notice verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest," because Joshua is when they actually entered into the promised land. And he's saying that actually is not the rest that God's talking about, because they did enter that promised land. And he says, "If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that." You wouldn't still have him talking about entering the land of rest after Joshua, if that's what he was talking about. So that's him using Psalm 95 to say, look, Psalm 95 is about what happened with the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. But it's actually written after that, talking about entering the rest, so that people who read it later, like us, would recognize, hey, we're on a journey to a land of rest also. And this land of rest, it still remains. And the promise that God made of entering his rest, it still remains for you and I. Like, we're like the Israelites who are wandering towards that land of rest. They didn't enter it because of disobedience. Let's make sure that as we long and strive for our land of rest, we do enter it by proving ourselves faithful and committed to Jesus and his saving mercy and grace. In verse 9 through 11, he says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Like, that's his point. Like, after, that's all that stuff about going back to creation, talking about Joshua, talking about David. His point is basically this: there remains a Sabbath rest that we're longing for. That story didn't end in Canaan. That story is still taking place, and we're a part of it. They didn't enter because of unfaithfulness. You be faithful. Verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore," and this is his challenge at the end of it, "therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." The example of disobedience is Psalm 95, the children of Israel who died in the wilderness. let us be diligent to enter that rest. So here, as we bring our lesson to a close, are some of the final thoughts. We talked about Judas, who wasn't careful. He was actually in the presence of Jesus day after day. He saw incredible things. He had his feet washed by Jesus. He ate miraculous bread from Jesus. He saw the dead raised. He saw he saw the Lord walk on water. He saw him calm a storm. Like, he was there and he saw all of these things. And yet, because he allowed sin to fester and take over his life, he ended up becoming a son of destruction. It says he ended up turning away from the Lord. He ended up betraying the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, we have these people who are tempted because of sin, because of persecution, to give up on the Lord. And I think we in our lives, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves going down dangerous paths that could pull us from the Lord. We can find ourselves allowing sin into our lives that, if it remains unchecked, could lead us to places we never thought we would be. And so let us learn from the Israelites. Let us learn from the book of Hebrews. Let us learn from Judas and be people who are diligent to enter that rest, trusting in the grace and mercy of God. As a matter of fact, he continues this chapter, and I'll just read verse 16, the last verse of it. He gives a couple of, therefore, let us do this, you know, and this is the last one he gives in this chapter. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The reason it's a throne of grace is because that's where the ultimate source of grace is. If you want to have confidence in your walk with God, draw near to his throne of grace. Don't run from it. Draw near to the throne of grace so that you will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Throughout your Christian journey, there's going to be difficulties in times of need. So draw near to the throne, which is the ultimate source of all grace, because that's where mercy and grace can be found along the way. You can't do it on your own. You're not strong enough on your own. So draw near to his throne of grace, because grace and mercy are found in abundance with him. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, let me challenge everyone here to draw near to God, to be diligent to enter that rest, to put your trust and your faith in his mercy and in his grace, because that's the only place where salvation can be found. And if there's anyone here tonight who perhaps you've been drifting farther from his throne of grace rather than drawing near to it, perhaps you have found yourself in some places you didn't want to be, he is always calling and welcoming you back. And he's offering that here tonight. And if we can help you get your life right with the Lord or become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.